Okay. I'm ready.
them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house.
Notice the idea, a lamb. Okay, so they're taking a lamb. Mm-hmm. In verse 4, which we read, okay, it says, the last part of the verse, dividing the lamb, it goes from a lamb to the lamb, and then in verse 5, it's your lamb. So there's an escalation on the relationship with the lamb, which speaks of their new life. The new life begins with the sacrifice of a lamb, then he becomes the lamb that died for them, and then he becomes their own personal lamb. And you see that same idea throughout the events, the four Gospels as well. In Luke 2:11, you read of a deliverer or a savior. In John 4:42, you read of the savior. And in Luke 1:47, you read of my savior. So you see that escalation of that idea. That's really where they begin. It begins with the lamb, and it begins with newness of life. And Israel really is to reckon anew from this event forward, which marks their birth as a nation, which also ties in the idea of how closely related salvation is to Israel with the life of the nation itself. The individual Jew really didn't view his individual salvation so much as they viewed it as a national event. The second thing that the Exodus means is that they have the beginning of a new liberty. If you want to go to chapter 13 for a second, maybe one of the ladies could read verse 3.
And Moses said, "Remember this day which you commanded yourself out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand Yahweh brought him out from this day. No leather dress shall be."
Interesting. Out of the house of slavery, some translations will render it house of bondage. Okay? The idea there, though, is slavery and servitude. And in chapter 13, verse 3, Moses is telling them to remember this day in which you came out of. In other words, if you're no longer a slave, what are you?
Free.
You're free. You have liberty. The house of slavery, or the house of bondage, was to be associated with Egypt from this point forward for the nation. Whenever they would remember this event, they would look back on it, and Egypt would always be referenced, or oftentimes referenced, as the house of bondage or slavery. And it comes to be known as that. Even today, sometimes, a real Orthodox Jew will refer to Egypt that way. Because in their mind, it was slavery, servitude. And they were coming out of Egypt, which represented the end of that servitude and slavery. They now had liberty. Because if you're free, you're at liberty, right? So they had that liberty. They're set free from that bondage. And again, when we read the first chapter of Exodus, you really get an idea of that bondage that they were under. And then after Moses first appears to Pharaoh and he takes away their straw, you get the idea of the bondage that they were under. But they're liberated. So first and foremost, the Exodus means a new beginning and a new life. Secondly, it means liberty in that new life for them. The third thing for Israel that the Exodus means is the beginning of a new fellowship. That word fellowship, by the way, in Scripture is almost synonymous, and it's translated sometimes as fellowship, and sometimes it'll be translated as communion. But the same idea. a new fellowship, a new communion. And this is symbolized in a feast that's instituted. If you go to chapter 12 again in verse 14. Somebody could read that.
This day is holy unto you, and you are celebrated as a festival of love. You are celebrated as a
Okay, the interesting thing here is they're celebrating a festival. When we think of a festival, what do we think of?
Rejoicing in happiness.
Rejoicing in happiness, right? And it's the
celebration.
It is a celebration. We oftentimes don't associate that with the Passover time frame. But to Israel, it's party time, so to speak, because they're no longer under bondage. They're being liberated. Yes, it's a solemn thing, but it's also a rejoicing sort of a thing as well. The other thing that's important to it when we look at it is that it was to be done as a community. It was to be done as a congregation. It wasn't, for instance, where one of them would do it and then, you know, each family would be separate and each family would be celebrating their own little way. Look at verse 6 for a second.
Of 12.
Of chapter 12, yep. Somebody would like to read that.
And all the good stuff you did to the fourth of the same month in the entirety of the house of Israel shall still continue the time of the song in its second.
It's the entire gathering of the company of Israel. It's a communal thing. It forces the idea of fellowship. They're all in commune with one another for a specific purpose. And this specific purpose here, in verse 6 at least, is to kill the Passover. Now the idea you have to understand is that Jesus was going to die. We know he's the Passover lamb. We know he was going to die. It was how he was going to die. But it was going to be done by the nation one way or the other. They were either going to do it in communion together in rejection of him, or they were going to do it in communion together in acceptance of him. But it speaks of communion. It speaks of fellowship. The whole idea is that that the feast would symbolize that idea of fellowship. You see that idea elsewhere in Exodus 2, in chapter 24 of Exodus. You see the idea of feast and fellowship. Exodus 24, in verse 11. Okay. And here it says, but he did not lay a hand on the leaders of the Israelites. So they saw Elohim, and they ate and they drank. And the idea that he's getting into is that they had that fellowship with one another. They were in communion with one another. They were doing things together for a specific purpose, and that specific purpose was really rejoicing in the night that God was giving them, so to speak, a new life, and that God was giving them liberty, and now he was giving them fellowship together. And the last major thing, I mean, there's a lot of things, but the last really major thing that the Exodus marks for Israel is the beginning of a new assurance. And what do I mean by that? Well, the new assurance is coming from the idea that God himself is going to do a work, that God is going to guarantee something for them. If you go to Exodus 6, chapter 6, in verse 7 and 8, somebody could read those, that would be great.
Who is bringing you out from under the rope of the bring you into the land, concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it for an heritage. I am Yahweh.
Okay, now notice here the interesting thing. How many times did we read I in reference here to what God's doing? Quite a few, right?
Five.
Yep. Five different times in those two verses. That's six times in those verses. Six is the number of man, by the way. So it's for man's benefit that he's doing these things. And he, what he's getting at is that he's going to be their God. He is their Yahweh. He is their Elohim. And he's bringing them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He's doing the work, is the idea. He's going to bring them into the land. He's the one that had made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's now going to give it to all of them. And the idea here is that God is giving them the assurances, I am going to do this. It will take place. I am going to get you from the land of Egypt and bring you into the land. It's a done deal because I'm guaranteeing it. And does God take them into the land? Now, they fail to possess all the land, but that's not from God's end, that's from their end. But God did everything he said he would do here. So you have four things that are really of import in relationship to Israel. You have a new beginning or a new life. You have the new liberty or liberty. You have fellowship. And the last thing is you have assurances from God. Now let's look at this for a few seconds and carry this through into the New Testament, in particular, into the body of Christ. Our circumstances are different than Israel's. We're not looking at it in a physical sort of a way. But Israel was in a house of bondage, in a house of servitude, and in a house of slavery, were they not?
Yes.
And in that house of bondage, in that house of servitude, they had no way to get out without God's help. And the idea that we could look at it is that we, as believers, were in a house of bondage as well. We were in servitude to sin. The Gentiles were foreigners and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God. They were hopeless. Or he had no expectation of anything. That we were the lowest of the low. And we were in bondage to that condition, having no way to liberate ourselves. But Romans 6 talks about us beginning a new life. And that new life, if you want to turn to Romans 6, Romans 6:4-6.
Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. So if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin.
Okay, I'm going to read it out of the Concordant because it uses a few interesting words here, the Concordant translation. We then were entombed together with him through baptism into death, that even as Christ was roused from among the dead through the glory of the Father, thus we also should be walking in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, nevertheless, we shall be of the resurrection also, knowing this, that our old humanity was crucified together with him, that the body of sin may be nullified, for us by no means to be still slaving for sin. Now, I like that phrase, still slaving for sin. The idea is we were slaves to sin, but we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. And when we were raised in a newness of life, which is the phraseology Romans uses there. So we too experience a newness of life, right? And it all begins with, again, the work of the Lamb or that sacrifice, who is our Passover, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul refers to that, that he was sacrificed for us. He is our sacrifice. And he's applied to our account because of that. So Romans 6 lays out the idea of a newness of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks of a newness of life. Every man, we're a new creation, a new creature, something that never before had existed. And we forget those things which are behind, right? We don't know any man according to the flesh anymore. So we forget those former things, just like in Exodus, Israel blotted out those months that had preceded, right? And they began anew with a new month. So it is with us. We begin in a newness of life. We begin in a new relationship with God. We have new life. The second thing for us is liberty. This is a pretty easy one to see. Liberty. If you go to Galatians 5, Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4.
Or slavery of sin.
which comes via the law. The law is the cat is the slave master, so to speak. And it's a hard master. It can't ever produce anything. And it's interesting. If a person tries to put themselves under the law, Paul says that they've fallen from grace, which means that they've fallen back into servitude, which means that they are again entangled in bondage, which means, again, they put themselves back into slavery to the law. It's the danger. So he's telling us to be liberated from it, to be freed from it. So again, just as Israel had a new beginning and a new life, the body of Christ had a new beginning and a new life. Just as the Exodus meant liberty for Israel, the beginning of the body of Christ being the recipients of God's grace meant that we had liberty as well. The third thing was fellowship. And if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1,
to us.
through the will of God. The idea there is that there's service to the saints, and that service to the saints is how you are giving to Yahweh. It's service towards one another, that care that we should have for one another. It's a fellowship, according to verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 4. It's a fellowship, but it's a fellowship of service. But not just any service, it's service to the saints. So we have a fellowship with our Lord and Savior. That fellowship with our Lord and Savior creates a second fellowship, which is service for the saints. That word service, by the way, some translations may translate it ministering.
Yeah.
Okay. It literally is the word that is translated as minister. To minister means to serve. For instance, Joshua was Moses' minister in the King James. Literally, he was Moses' servant, is the idea. Not necessarily a servant where Moses owns him, but he served or waited upon Moses, is the idea. What you have here is that the body of Christ is to have service to each other. We're to build each other up in the faith. We're to encourage one another. We're to edify one another. We're to strengthen one another. We're to share one another's burdens. We're to rejoice with one another. And on and on and on the list would go. Those are the two main fellowships. Now, Ephesians and the King fellowship, but it's a different word. And fellowship's not necessarily a good rendering there. But those fellowships, foremost, it begins with a fellowship with God. And that fellowship with God creates the fellowship of service one towards another. So you have three things so far with the body of Christ and what that Exodus would imply for us. First and foremost, it's a new beginning. Second, it speaks of liberty or freedom. Third, it speaks of fellowship, just as Israel's did. And lastly, it's going to mark the beginning of a new assurance. Just as Israel had assurances from God that he would get them out of the land of Egypt and take them into the land that he had promised to Abraham, the body of Christ has assurance that God is going to take us from planet Earth and get us to the celestial. We have an assurance of that. If you go with me, since we're in 2 Corinthians, let's go to 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1. Okay, notice here it says, he sealed us. Now what's a seal?
Well, it's wax put on the flap of an envelope to make sure that no one else has seen what the contents of that envelope.
Right. Shows ownership. What else does it do?
Keeps in or preserves.
Okay. Keeps in and preserves. Now, the word seals here is in the middle voice. Now, what does that mean? It means it's an ongoing process. But how you could read it this way. Who also is sealing us. In other words, he's continually doing it. Right? He's sealing us and is giving the earnest. Now, the word earnest is a pledge. It's a good way to think of it. It's a pledge. He's giving us, he's sealing us, and he's giving us a pledge. What's the pledge he gave us?
His spirit.
Right? So he gave us an assurance. What's his assurance? The spirit. Who, by the way, will be a seal later on. Go with me to chapter 5. chapter 5 and verse 5. Chapter 5 of 2nd. Verse 5.
Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit.
Okay, again, the pledge of the Spirit. He's giving us, or has given to us, the pledge of the Spirit. It's something that he's done. We have a pledge. Now, the one everyone's familiar with, Ephesians 1. And in Ephesians 1, let's look at verse 13. presence of God.
Yeah, you could tell him.
You really could. And there's a lot of ways you could compare the Exodus all through. It's a theme that actually runs through the Bible. We'll look at that over the next few weeks, but it is a theme that's there. It goes throughout.
Two side notes.
Okay.
Number one, I feel that your footnote on page 187 is very beneficial.
Okay.
Never thought about it before. So you brought it up here. The sprinkling of the blood on the sides and top of the doorway into the house was a sign. Now, we read about that the other week, but we never followed up on it since. It had a significance to the Jews. The door represented the house. The smearing of the blood on the door with hyssop was an act of expiation or cleansing. This act consecrated the houses of the Israelis as altars. They had no other altars in Egypt. They were not to apply the blood to the other member of the door frame, that is, the threshold, because someone might step on it or tread on it. The symbolic value of the blood made this action inappropriate. The whole ritual signified to the Jews that the blood, like poured out, of a sinless divinely appointed sacrifice cleansed their sins and resulted in their setting apart. Sacrifice cleanses the ugly man to aliens. I just thought that was, I never thought about why they just slobbered all over the place.
Right.
Because they could walk, they could track it all around, and that was even despiteful to that point.
Yeah, it was representative of the altar.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And the other point is that we read that they were to go to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, when they go into the land and they send out the spies and they come back, they have grapes. Clusters of grapes and pomegranates and every other thing on their shoulders, all laden down with all the treasures. No milk and no honey. And I'm a great proponent of honey.
Right.
Why no honey?
Well, again, their phraseology is a euphemism just for a land of plenty, land of
abundance. Well, but it's also indicative of the condition of the land. The land was not in harmony with God.
No.
God was displacing heaven. And when there is no harmony because of what the bee hive represents, the queen being in the middle of it and all the other bees serving her for the most glorious thing, the complexity of the beehive, there would be no honey there until it was brought there because the land had been restored in order to God by Israel.
That's good.
So there would be no honey there.
That's good.
The land was to watch.
It always reminds me of with Samson.
Mm, yeah. Finding honey in the carcass
of
the lion.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
then the proverb that comes out of that, the little out of the ear came something sweet.
Yeah. But yeah, I think...
Well, you'll die trying to figure that out.
I think the more you look at what's going on here... It's like I said when we first started to look at chapter 12, it might be the most important chapter of the entire Old Testament, Exodus 12, because everything hinges on it from this point forward. You know, everything's taken us, think of it like this, the first 50 chapters of Genesis and the next 11 chapters of Exodus are all bringing us to this point. Right. And really, everything from here on out is going to be radically different in the scriptures.
It's almost like Genesis was introductory.
Right, I was going to use the phraseology as a matter of fact. It's like the first 61 chapters of the Bible were an introduction to get you into the main promise. And then the rest of the Bible is going to explain that main promise. Yeah, it's critical to understand chapter 12 of Exodus. It really is. It just has such depth, and it's really hard to do it justice because there's so much there. You know, we scratched the surface on it, but there's a lot more than what we're getting into, and that's why. That's why I think it's a worthy and effort to try to look at it and really come to an understanding of it to some degree.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think you'll find a lot of the notes to be pretty beneficial. And some of the things, since you have these, I'm trying to bring out things that I didn't bring out in the notes. So that you would actually begin to have more of an insight. Because I figured with the notes, you can look at those at your own leisure.
Right.
I guess probably a good place to stop. If you want to, before next week, read from chapters 12 up through chapter 19. It's like a chapter a day, so it should be pretty easy. Chapter 12 through 19. Okay. Any questions, Greg, or any comments, or?
No question whatsoever, but all very encouraging.
Sure.
That was excellent. Thank you.
You're welcome. Well, why don't we Thursday okay for everybody for next week?